in, or that you might call up some group and pick up the charge to spend their summer overseas for showing people the glories of your name and your glory is not mine. Lord, please be with me tonight as I have a future word. I pray it might be helpful to say thank you. Bless this evening.
So we've been going through the book of Ephesians, right? So we're still in chapter 1. We haven't made it too far. But we'll be in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, that's great. If you don't have a Bible, we got the hookups in the back. They'll bring them by. Just raise your hand. We'll give you a Bible. Anybody who knows me knows that I love, like, science fiction genre and like high fantasy genre and all those kind of things, right? So I love that kind of stuff, both the books and movies, all that. But probably one of my favorite characters, especially in the high fantasy kind of world, is the character of Strider from The Lord of the Rings, right? If you know anything about that character, he's really just this, he's a warrior for one thing, but he's a very humble guy who just, at first sight, you would think this guy is just a vagrant. He wanders around in the wilderness, and he does all these things, but no one really knows what he's been doing. A lot of just the townspeople that at this particular town in the series, they don't like him because they don't trust him. And so they see him and the way he's dressed, and they think, oh, this guy is trouble. He's nobody. But what they don't know is that he's actually the heir to the throne of this vast kingdom, right? His real name is Aragorn, but his attire and the way he presents himself is very humble, and what most people don't realize is that, wow, he actually comes from this line of great kings. And one of the coolest things, and I've read both the books and I've seen the movies, at the very last movie is The Return of the King, where he's finally revealed for who he was before everyone, and they're, like, setting the crown on his head, and it's, like, this awesome moment where it's, like, wow. He was this behind-the-scenes, humble, vagrant-looking kind of person, and now he's this great king. He's exalted to this high throne. And very much that's a picture of Jesus and where he started. And so we're going to look at the exaltation of Christ tonight. And you think maybe three verses, wow, that's not very much. Can you really do a sermon on three verses? You can, right? And it's actually, these three verses are very dense. So I'm not going to go into the full depth of all of them. And it does deal with a lot of doctrinal, theological truths. But I also want to be able to say, how does it apply to your life? So let's just kind of dive into it. We'll read the whole three passages first, and then we'll see what it has to say for us. Verse 20. And keep in mind, this is actually the continuation of a prayer that Paul has been praying for the Ephesian church. So it kind of, verse 20 kind of starts abruptly, but keep in mind, some things came before that, and actually we're going to go back and touch on those things in a later sermon. So, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, as it deals with the exaltation of Christ, we see God exalting, God the Father exalting God the Son, Jesus, in these three passages. Starting in the first part of verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's interesting to look at, I love the connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. Some people find the Old Testament boring. And I get that. But there's so much that points towards Christ in the Old Testament. It's exciting. There's so many truths hidden within the Old Testament. But one of the things you see throughout the whole Old Testament is there's these great people that God raises up, like Moses, for example, right? He parted the Red Sea. He led the people out of the Israelites out of Egypt. He did all these great things. And people look to him for their spiritual leadership for everything, as if he was some sort of deliverer, and in a lot of ways he was. Then he died. And then Samuel, the prophet that came later, people looked to him for his spiritual leadership. And he was a great prophet among the people. And he crowned the first king of the Israelite people. And then he died. David, right? He was a great king. And yeah, he had his faults. But people looked at him as this savior, in a lot of sense, of the Israelite people to establish this kingdom. And he did establish the kingdom. And he also died. Elisha, one of the great prophets in the Bible, he also died. The good king Hezekiah of the southern kingdom of Judah, when the kingdoms had split apart, he was a great king and seen as, wow, he can restore this kingdom that was once great under Solomon and had fallen apart, and he could restore it. He died too. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, they thought, wow, it's like Elisha coming again. Is this the Savior? Is this the one we've been waiting for all these years, who will restore the kingdom, who will bring salvation to his people? Because it was preached all throughout the Old Testament about this. What happened to John the Baptist? Head chopped off, right? He died. Lazarus. Now, not necessarily people look to him as this great person or this leader, but he was raised back from the dead, right? That's cool. But guess what? Later on, he died again. All along, the Israelite people had been looking for their Savior, their salvation to come. And God brought many people to bring Israel to a certain point in history. And then, finally, this person called Jesus comes. And he does all these miracles and all these great things. But then what happens? He dies. He's killed. We can see the disappointment. For example, if you look at in Luke 24, 13 through 21, it's the road to Emmaus. And these two followers of Jesus are walking towards Emmaus, the town of Emmaus, after seeing Jesus crucified. They're like, they're pretty bummed out, right? And Jesus is resurrected, comes and stands among them and walks with them, and they don't recognize him. He says, what are you talking about, guys? What's going on? He said, have you not heard? We hoped that this man, Jesus, was going to be the one who would bring about the salvation of his people. But he was killed. He's dead. And Jesus, he kind of, they still don't recognize him. He breaks it open and says, have you not been reading throughout all the Old Testament? Have you not put two and two together? That this was supposed to happen, but that he would be resurrected. He would be brought back from the dead. Unlike all the rest of these leaders, all the people that they had looked to in the past, who had died, Jesus died too. But because power that God the Father brought him back from the dead, and he triumphed over death. And Jesus opened that up to them, and they were like, wow, you're right. Finally, eventually the guy's eyes are open. They're like, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. And at that moment, he vanishes from them, to be later be seen amongst other people. Christ is exalted above all that came before and all who would come after. Because he conquered death. The one power in his life that conquers all, right? Death comes to everyone. No one is immune. And Jesus himself died, but then was resurrected. And he triumphed over death. And he's alive forevermore. The second half of verse 20. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So he raised him from the dead, and now God the Father has taken Christ and seated him at his right hand. Okay, so why is that important, a right hand? We probably hear that a lot when it comes to, like, you know, if you learn anything about medieval times and kings and things like that, the right hand seems to come up a lot, and that's a pretty important place. It's essentially a place of, it's the highest rank you can achieve. It's like almost like putting you on the same par as the king himself. Jesus was raised from the dead and brought and put at the right hand of God, taking his proper place again. Because where was Jesus in the Old Testament? He was with God the Father. He was Christ. He had not taken on human form yet. And he was in his glory and his majesty. But there was a mission that God the Father had for him to redeem all people from sin, to redeem all people from death. And so Jesus, before he took on his human form, he was clothed in majesty and he reigned on high. He was there in the beginning, right? But he humbled himself and compressed all his glory into a human form and came down amongst people like us. Can you imagine how humbling that would be to be master of the universe and have to fit yourself into human form and be born as a little helpless baby? Dirty diapers, things like that, to spit up, all the things that babies do, right? I have three kids, so I know exactly what that's like. But God, human form, doing that for us? See, I don't think we fully grasp the gravity that God would come down, not in massive displays of power or thunder and lightning, but in such a humble form. Prophet Isaiah, in chapter 64, in his frustrations about all the evils that had come upon his people, he was just really complaining to God. It's like, God, why is all this happening? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. How ironic. Isaiah, he didn't even realize what he was saying. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down here and fix this mess. And of course, we know that years later, God did come down, rent the heavens, and came down in Jesus Christ. Now he's seated at the God the Father's right hand. Before his incarnation as Jesus Christ had no human form. In the Old Testament, he had no human form. He was not merged with humanity. But after his ascension into heaven, One commentator states, he took his full human nature with him, now glorified and immortal. So now we have this fully God, fully man, who can sit at the right hand of God and intercede for us. Verse 21, he was placed at the right hand of God and far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus was given authority over all spiritual forces, whether demonic or angelic, and above every earthly authority. So when you read this, you say authority, power, dominion, you're probably thinking mainly earthly things. If you look at kind of the original language and stuff, it seems to be implying that, yes, earthly authorities, earthly governments, but predominantly talking about demonic forces, angelic forces. The focus seems to be more on the spiritual dominion that's going on, the things that we oftentimes do not see, right? For example, like the Hebrews, they oftentimes believe that the angels controlled the destiny of men, erroneously, right? But the book of Hebrews, which some believe Paul actually wrote, takes great pains in explaining how Christ is superior to the angels. So looking at in Hebrews, it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'God the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He's saying that angels, they're servants. they're not sitting at the right hand of God like Jesus is. He is far superior to them. And we don't have to look far in the Gospels to see Jesus' power over demons, right? Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we see Jesus facing off with Legion, the demoniac man who had this legion of demons inside of him. And Jesus, with very little effort, drives the demons out. Verse 22, the first part of verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Probably not far from Paul's mind was Psalms 110, verse 1, which says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's kind of a humorous image there, right? Your enemies, if you really did vanquish them, they basically became your footstool. You rested your feet upon their backs, right? And God said to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But I think probably in this part, verse 22, the first part, he put all things under his feet. From what some of the commentators have said, it's probably more talking about the original wording and stuff is referring more even further back than that to creation, where God told Adam, all things will be under your dominion. And though that command was later on reiterated in the story of Noah, right? At the end of the floods, waters receded, God put dominion under man's feet. But it wasn't the same as it was before he sinned. It wasn't in the same capacity. And so now we see Jesus, which the New Testament calls the second Adam, the way man should be, is that now creation is all under his feet. And we clearly see that, right, with when the disciples go out on the boat on the lake and this huge storm comes up upon them, right, and Jesus is sleeping in the back. And they said, what's he sleeping for? And he gets up and he calms the storm. All nature is under his dominion. The second part of verse 22, and then going into verse 23. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the supreme head of the church, governor, shepherd, leader. The head of the church is not a man who sits in a position of authority here on earth. It is Christ alone. He is the head. So we could take weeks kind of dissecting this and going in even deeper into some of these theological truths. But we also need to see the reason why Paul wrote this was to convey the truth of these things to us, but also to apply it to our life. How does this apply to our lives? These are great, like awesome things that are really high, you know, but how does it apply to us? And we haven't really even touched all of what could be said, but what we have understood, it should affect our lives. And so Paul wrote these things to ultimately show that God's power can do in our own lives what he did through Christ. Because even as believers, those who believe in Christ, we oftentimes go through this life trying to live on our own strength, right? We think that, oh, we got this going on. We got this covered. God, you're good. You don't have to do anything. I can tackle this mess of a home life I have. I can tackle this relationship that I'm in. I can tackle my future and where I want to go. And if I really need you, God, I'll come. Right? But Paul is saying, no, we have to look at the power that God showed through the exaltation of Christ. So what did he show? What did God show? If God raised Christ from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. Well, in what way? Oh, a spiritual death? Well, we don't see a lot of people being raised from the dead nowadays, do we? Right? So, spiritual death is the first part of that, right? Separation from God. Sin separates us from God, which is called the second death, right? This idea that even though we are separated from God now, that eventually we'll be permanently separated in hell from God. That our nature is bent toward evil. It was bent towards good, but because of sin, now it's bent toward evil. God's power to raise people from the dead, spiritual death, and that He can bend us back towards good, and that we would might have a relationship with Him everlasting. Even in the end, physical death. As believers, we believe that, yeah, this body might die, but our spirit goes on to live. But in the end, when Christ returns in His second coming, we believe that even our physical bodies will be raised again. Physical death will be no more in the end. And that God has the power to do that. And then if Christ conquered death, what can He not conquer? If we looked at death as kind of this ultimate power in our lives, right, that comes to everyone, what can He not conquer? What addiction can He not conquer in your life? What fear or obstacle can He not conquer in your life? If God's power can raise someone from the dead, then He can conquer those things also. Second, the exaltation of Christ shows us that God gave us a mediator between Him and us, Christ, who can sympathize with us, as He was fully human and faced the same temptations that we do, yet was without sin. He can sympathize and mediate between man and God. Man who is sinful and evil and cannot stand before God. Christ can mediate now between the two. We can be admitted into the presence of God through Christ. I love the book of Esther. I don't know if any of y'all really like the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, it's kind of a weird book because it really never mentions God at all. Kind of unusual, right? There's so much in it that talks about God and who He is. I love this imagery. If you know the story, Esther had to go before the king. Essentially, he was the queen. But you weren't allowed to go before the king without his beckoning you to come. So if you went before him, basically, the law says you would die. Unless the king decided that he was like, okay, you can come before me. He was very particular about this, and he had his reasons, and you can read that whole story. But if anyone came before the king, they would die, unless the king spared them. And there's this cool picture of Esther coming before the king. And the king's heart's moved to compassion. And they said that the way you would know if you were spared or not is that he would raise his staff, and then, yeah, you can come before me. That's a cool picture of it is before God. That we come before God in all His holiness, which should really just instantly eradicate us because we're sinful. Because of Jesus, though, He raises His staff and He said, come, ask. What do you need? What do you want? And we can come before Him because of what Jesus did. Because He is the mediator now. He is the staff, really, that God holds up and says, you can come before me. But there's even more than this, just this. In Ephesians 2:6, which we'll talk later in some future sermons, says later tells us that He raises us up and seats us with Christ. Is Christ seated at? In God? We sit with Christ? Third, Christ has rule over all the powers of this world. We need not fear whether they be spiritual forces, demonic, or the physical ones, say tyrannical governments, or those who wish to harm you, all those things. We don't have to fear those because Christ conquered all those, and He has authority over all those. And then lastly, one commentator, he said this about this idea about Jesus being the head of the church, and we being His body, those who are in Christ being His body. It says Paul's description of the church as the body of Christ is not simply metaphorical imagery. It goes far deeper than that. Because the saints are united to Christ, His work has been applied to them as if they were literally in Him. I think we see this most clearly in Paul's testimony, the Apostle Paul. So he was known as Saul, right? And he was on his way to Damascus to basically imprison Christians there and to have them executed if he could. Very evil dude, right? He's on his way. He gets hit by the blinding light. And what's the voice say? It's Jesus that speaks to him. Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my religious zealots? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus so identifies with his people that when they are persecuted, it's really Jesus who's being persecuted. And what we know of Saul is that from that moment on, he gave his life to Christ. Once his enemy that he hated and despised, he became Paul after that. His name was changed to Paul. And guess what happened to him? He was very much persecuted, and in the end, he died. And he counted all his past life, all the things that he had accomplished in garbage, only to know Christ. Perhaps tonight, you were where Paul was sitting at, when he was Saul, and he was against Christ, and perhaps not mentally and emotionally against Christ, but just not with Christ, not knowing Christ, not knowing his kingship and who he really is. He's that, perhaps that vagrant like Strider. And he's calling out to you and say, come. Because we believe that he died on the cross to take the punishment that you deserve, that God said was coming for you. He took it. And 3 days later, he was raised again to show that we not only can have forgiveness of sins, but life everlasting. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your son Jesus, for his exaltation. But thank you how much it shows that your power can be manifest in our own lives, God. I pray that whoever here tonight does not know you, does not have that relationship with you, I pray they would come. They would surrender their lives. And get just with Saul, Lord. May they finally, first time in their life, may they finally see. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.